He is risen. I was telling Josh, he had texted, "He is risen," and I responded, "He is risen indeed." And the last two times that I responded, I didn't notice, but I accidentally put a question mark at the end. He's risen indeed? So I had to go back and make sure you knew that, exclamation points. But he is risen indeed. Please turn to John chapter 18. Before we join or come together and celebrate the Lord's death at our communion table today, we have this message from God's Word, John chapter 18. We're continuing on verse 38 through John 19, verses 16. Excuse me, if you'll follow along while I read this, please. And this is Jesus still in his trial, his civil trial before Pontius Pilate. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity now to dive into your word. We know that we cannot understand, we cannot grow in Christ-likeness apart from your Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand this now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, last time we got together, we truly had a wonderful time, didn't we? Last Sunday, we had a great time worshiping our Lord. We heard testimonies. We had baptisms. We welcomed Kevin and Amy into the membership of our local fellowship. We praise God for that. And then to top it all off, we had a great time of fellowship down at the park for our first church picnic of the year. And we also had the privilege of diving into God's Word. And we continue on with our study here of John's Gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, this Gospel has been truly amazing. Right? It's truly an amazing study. And the theme that John has set forth throughout the whole book is that Jesus Christ is Almighty God incarnate. He is Almighty God. And he's not a God. He is not just a man. No, he is Almighty God incarnate. And as Almighty God, he fully possesses each and every divine attribute of God. And he's all powerful, he's all wise, all knowing, gracious, all merciful, loving, sovereign, compassionate, transcendent, yet immanent. He's just, he's righteous, the list goes on and on, right? He's holy. Now, John here in this passage today, once again, he wants his readers to know and understand that Jesus Christ was not a victim. Right? Jesus wasn't a victim. As the sovereign Lord, which 1 Timothy 6:15 says he is, as the sovereign Lord, he was in complete control of every moment leading up to and including his death on the cross. Nothing is out of his control. And why that truth is so very important for us today is because as true followers of Christ, right, those who are not ashamed of the gospel, nor are we afraid to identify with him and stand firm in the faith for his glory, no matter what the cost, we are guaranteed suffering. We're guaranteed persecution. Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. John 16:33 says, in this world you will have tribulation. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And when those persecutions come, or even the even when they're just seen on the horizon or coming down the pike, we should not be afraid. Right? We should not be afraid. We should not be anxious. We should not panic or be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, or Christians, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, don't be surprised. If you signed up to be a soldier of Christ by faith and repentance, you are going to be on the front lines of the battle. Right? There are no desk jobs for Christians serving in the Lord's army. When we enlist, we become a target for God's enemies, a target of this wicked world and of Satan and his evil forces and even of our own flesh. That part of us to which sin appeals, right? We become that target. It's a constant battle against a foe that is greater in power than we are. And we absolutely cannot defeat this enemy in our own strength. Right? If and when we try to do so, we will fail miserably. And that truth right there should cause great joy to well up within us. Why? Because it is very important, an important reminder of the fact that we have at our disposal the power of Almighty God. Right? In fact, knowing that we are weak should cause our hearts to rejoice because as Christian believers, we have the Spirit of Christ living within us. If you're a Christian today, you have the Spirit of Christ living within you, which means that we have Almighty God Himself with all of His holy attributes dwelling within us and ready and willing to empower us to fight valiantly and faithfully for His glory. You know, this past week, I had some what-if thoughts cross my mind. And you probably did too, especially in this culture that we're going through and all the things. But what if there are power outages? What if all my food spoils? What if there are food shortages, like people are saying there are going to be? How would I be able to feed and care for my family? Would that lead to mass chaos? Would that lead to anarchy? What if the government decides to seize our assets because we don't comply with their sinful ideologies, right? What if the value of the dollar tanks and we basically lose our life savings? What if? Right? What if they come after the church? What if they come after me as the pastor because they deem that what I preach to be hate speech? What if, right? But then I realized that's exactly what Satan wants me to think. That's exactly what he wants me to do. Is he wants me to be paralyzed by fear, paralyzed by the what-ifs. Right? When Philippians 4:8, as we've seen many times before, it says, whatever is true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, not on the what ifs. Now, I wasn't dwelling on those things, and it showed. It showed by an increasing lack of peace and joy, or a decreasing lack of, increasing lack of peace and joy, and decrease in that as well, right? And an increase of anxiety, and fear, and worry. That's what happened when I dwelled on the wrong things. And Philippians 4:9, Paul goes on to say this, dwell on the things you learned and received and heard and seen in me. And then it says, practice these things. And here's the promise, the God of peace will be with you. Right? So I'm going to cling to God's word. I made that decision. I'm going to cling to God's word, to his inerrant, infallible, eternal word, which commands me not to be anxious. God's word commands me not to worry about anything, because to worry, to be anxious, the definition of the word means to be distracted from the truth, right? To worry is to be distracted from the truth that Almighty God has declared, that he has decreed or ordained the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, and literally everything in between, and it is to deny what God's word and the Holy Spirit says about who God is. That he is, specifically, that he is sovereign over all, right? And to deny what the Holy Spirit says about God is satanic. It's described as blasphemy to worry. Right? As Christians, we are going to have trials. We're going to face tribulations, struggles in this world. We don't know to what degree. That's up to our Lord. But we should not allow that truth to cause anxiety and to rob us of our joy that we have in Christ. Right? It should drive us to God's word, where it tells us who he is. And that should bring us that joy, because as it says in James 1:12, and I love this verse, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Right? What temptation? The temptation to take the focus off of the Lord and to put it on our trials or on ourselves. Right? Blessed is the man who endures that temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In other words, we have eternal life. We're guaranteed eternal life in his presence. This is the problem. Right? Worrying, being anxious, it's a sin that occurs when we take our eyes off of our Lord and place it on the trial. Now, that's what I did this last week, and I had to repent of that. Right? We need to focus, keep focus on the fact that our Lord, who loves us with an infinite love, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today too, he is absolutely trustworthy, meaning he cannot lie, and he has promised to work out literally everything that we experience in this life, literally everything for our good, and more importantly, for his glory, Romans 8:28, of course. And that's why it's so very important for us to understand today that our Lord is complete in his sovereignty, right? And that's what John has been hammering home over and over all throughout this book. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Now, something else that struck me this week, I woke up in the middle of the night a few nights back, and I laid there, not being able to get back to sleep right away. And it just started to hit me. Something else needs to be emphasized. And that is the fact of his amazing love. I mean, we talk about his sovereignty. But there are times when we forget about his love. And it just kept running over and over through my mind. I should abide, dwell in his love, and trust in his sovereignty. But dwell in his love. It's easy when we find ourselves in the midst of a battle, when the temptation to fear, to overemphasize the sovereignty of God in everything. But because all of God's attributes work perfectly together all the time, we cannot get to the point where we overlook the incredible love of our Lord. It seems as if there's like two camps in Christianity for some reason. The one that overemphasizes the love to the point that they totally forget about the fact that God is all, he's sovereign. But then there's the other camp that says, responds to that by swinging the pendulum all the way the other way and overemphasizes the sovereignty over the love, right? But again, our love is, our Lord is complete in both. We know that. We must not forget that. So knowing our Lord is sovereign is not very comforting if we don't know that he loves us. And knowing that he loves us is not comforting if we don't know that he has the sovereign power to work all things out for our good and for his glory, right? You can't separate the two. And I can't even begin to convey the depth of Jesus' love for us as his people, as his children, right? So again, we should rest in, we should abide in him and dwell in his love and trust in his sovereignty. Now, in our study today, which is a continuance of last week's study, we had to break it up into two parts here. We see Jesus, again, being complete control of his civil trial before Pilate. We talked about the feeding frenzy. Remember that? By the way, July 24th is Shark Week. I just found that out. But feeding frenzy. We were talking about that and how the Jews were suffering. They're showing this, I should say. Pilate, whose ultimate lack of courage caused him to capitulate, right? To give in to the jealous envy, the hatred of the Jews toward Jesus. He's being contrasted with the courageous resolve and the strength of our Lord here, who would allow nothing to prevent him from going to the cross to die for those whom he loved. And just to review what we've seen so far, we're looking at the first of three aspects of Pilate's role in Jesus' death, which is his proposals. Right? Pilate was not interested at all in sentencing Jesus to death. He had already determined him to be innocent of the charges that were brought before him by the Jews. Right? So he wanted to get Jesus, he wanted to release Jesus, and he wanted to do it in three different ways. First of all, we saw he wanted to release Jesus as a goodwill gesture, which is what the Romans would often do to keep the peace and the submission of their subjects. Right? Obviously, Pilate, who had heard how the people had hailed Jesus as their king when he came into the city, he's banking on the popularity of Jesus with the people. Unbeknownst to him, the Jewish rulers obviously had been up all night stirring the people's hearts against Jesus. So when he asked if he should release Jesus, they answered in verse 40, not this man, but Barabbas. Right? Barabbas, again, John says he was a robber, which is tantamount to saying he was an insurrectionist, truly a troublemaker, which is what they accused Jesus of being. So Jesus took the place of Barabbas as the guilty, right? Just as he, the innocent, took our place as Christians upon the cross, he suffered, he died for us as those who have by faith repented and believed, and he did so to prepare a place for us in his kingdom, where we will forever be privileged to serve and worship him, right? He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, right? Now, the fact that they cried for Barabbas, this insurrectionist, to be released instead of Jesus, this who was innocent again, it clearly showed the motive of their hearts. It was pure envy. So after the people refused to accept Jesus' release as a goodwill gesture by Pilate, it says in chapter 19, verse 1, they took Jesus and scourged him. Right? They whipped him, they beat him, they mocked him, they humiliated him. And the reason that Pilate commanded him to be beaten was to, in his mind anyway, hopefully get the people to feel sorry for Jesus, having been tortured so brutally. And we saw in verses 2 and 3, chapter 19, John goes into more detail about the suffering and the humiliation that Jesus experienced before Pilate would ultimately bring him out to the people again. And in verse 5, Pilate says, "Behold the man." In a sense, he's trying to convince the people that this brutally beaten and tortured man, whom, again, he thought was innocent, right? This man was no insurrectionist. He was no threat. They should just drop the charges against him. But how did the Jews respond to that? Again, they went into the feeding frenzy. When they saw the mangled man, when they saw Jesus standing before them, bloodied, bruised, beaten, they lost their minds. And they began shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Right? Take it all the way! Let's kill him." And then Pilate, being disgusted by the bloodthirsty Jews, he resorted to one final attempt to release Jesus by asserting his authority. He says in verse 6, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." In other words, he refused to sentence Jesus, knowing that the Jews did not have the authority to kill anyone, and therefore would be forced to drop the case against Jesus. But again, look at how the Jews responded in verse 7. They answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, as we said, Pilate, who's a Roman, is a very superstitious guy. Right? And these words, along with the dream that his wife had the night before, which caused her to send a message to him, telling him, have nothing to do with Jesus. Right? When Pilate heard these words, he began to fear. Right? He began to panic. Look at verse 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying," right, the saying, what saying? That Jesus had made himself out to be the Son of God. "He was the more afraid." More afraid. So he's already leery about this. But he's the more afraid. Verse 9, "And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" Right? And what we see here in Pilate's panic is, first of all, his inquiry. Right? See, to the Romans, the superstitious people, if someone was a son of God, they would be considered divine. Obviously, they're divine. Obviously, if they're divine, they're empowered, or endowed, I should say, with supernatural powers. And if that's the case, Pilate's thinking, I've just tortured someone who could destroy me. So he's getting a little worried here. Or at least he could bring a curse upon me, right? So he begins to freak out a little bit. And he takes Jesus back into the praetorium and he asks, "Where are you from?" In other words, are you truly a son of God? Someone with the supernatural powers who could take vengeance upon me for what I did to you? He's trying to figure out who he's dealing with here. But how did Jesus respond? He didn't. He didn't give him the time of day, which caused Pilate, who was flustered, to respond with a threat in verse 10. And he says, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" To which Jesus responds in verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Now, this is very important. What is Jesus saying here? Excuse me. He's saying that not even the worst evil, remember this, not even the worst evil that has ever been or ever will be committed, the betrayal, the rejection, and the brutal murder of God's Christ, his Messiah, not even that is outside of God's sovereign control. Now, yes, as we said before, Pilate was responsible for his actions, for his decisions, just as the Jews were. Yet, again, we know God is ultimately in control. And Jesus took comfort in that truth. And again, that's what we need to take comfort in. We need to trust in that. No matter what we face in our journey through this life, no matter what the trials or tribulations, God is truly in control. And by the way, with regards to his attributes, if God is anything, he is complete in that. We need to remember that. Okay? If he's anything, he is complete in it. He lacks nothing. That's the nature of holy God. He is perfect in all aspects of his being, which means he is perfect in power. He is perfect in wisdom, perfect in grace, perfect in love, perfect in mercy, and perfect in sovereignty. Again, we've talked about the sovereignty because it's a comfort. It's comforting to us to know that our loving Lord is in control. Nothing is outside of his control. If at any point something were outside of his control, if at any point a trial or tribulation was greater, more powerful than God, if at any point man with his wickedness were to have the ability to overrule God, then God would cease to exist. Because he would no longer be complete in his being. And if God ceases to exist, we cease to exist. Because Acts 17:28, in him, that is God, we live and move and have our being. And Colossians 1:17, and in him all things consist. In other words, all things hold together. So if there's no God, there's no us. So praise God for his sovereign control. Because like Jesus did that day, as he suffered the horrific torture, when we are faced with the difficult trials, we can take comfort in the fact that God has ordained whatsoever comes against us. And he will faithfully and graciously work it out for our good and ultimately for his glory. Then, look at verse 11. Jesus said to Pilate, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. Now, who is he talking about? Well, we don't know for sure. Whether he's referring to Caiaphas or to Judas, but it really doesn't matter. But the point is that the person who had personally witnessed the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was the Messiah and yet still handed him over to be executed by the Romans, that person bore a greater guilt than did Pilate, who had not personally witnessed those things. Which is a reminder to us today as Christians and a warning to those who have yet to or refuse to respond to his love by repentance and faith, that there are not only consequences to everything we do, whether good or bad, there are degrees of blessings and degrees of judgment as well. So as faithful servants of our Lord, we should seek to honor, we should seek to obey our Lord in all things and at all times so that we can receive the most rewards possible, and then we can in turn give them back to him as an act of worship. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, we see Pilate, it says, he had some further attempts to set Jesus free. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. In other words, in the spirit of the modern-day cancel culture, which tries to force people into submission by threatening to label them, these Jews threatened to label Pilate as a traitor to Caesar. Right? So this is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. We see this cancel culture stuff. It's happened before. They threatened to label Pilate as a traitor to Caesar. So Pilate, like so many people today who know the right thing to do, yet who are afraid to take a stand against the evil because it might cost them something, he caved, right? He caved, he failed, he surrendered. Which leads us to our last point. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So Pilate here, he's disgusted with the Jews again. And yet, being intimidated by their threats, he brings Jesus out to the place where he, as governor, would render the decision. He begins by getting one more jab in to show his disdain for them. He says, behold your king. In other words, this man who's been brutally beaten, tortured to within an inch of his life. That's what you deserve, he says, as a king. Your such an unscrupulous, pitiful embarrassment of a people, Pilate's thinking, that this man who has been brutally beaten beyond recognition, who is helpless, who has been dehumanized, he's the perfect king for you. You bunch of losers. How did they respond? When faced with the truth of what they were, did they take a step back and reevaluate and say, we see ourselves in a different light now. We're going to turn from our wicked ways? No, they doubled down. That their minds have been so blinded by the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, they were willing to deny the lordship of Almighty God. Verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Isn't it horrible to think about having spiritual leaders like that? Pilate gets one last jab in and says, "Shall I crucify your king?" Which led to the greatest telltale sign of the wicked condition of their hearts. When the chief priests, the so-called spiritual leaders, they denied their God as their king. And they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." How disgusting, right? But isn't that what we say every time we sin? "God is not my king. He's not my Lord. I am the Lord. I'm my own Caesar. I can do what I want to do." It says in verse 16, Pilate delivered Jesus to them, that's to the soldiers, to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. So we see his ultimate failure, right? Pilate seemed to start out strong. He recognized Jesus' innocence, yet he had him tortured and ultimately delivered over to be crucified, thereby ending his role in Jesus' death. Now, what have we learned from these examples of Pilate and the Jews? And more importantly, what have we learned? What have we been reminded of about our Lord Jesus? Well, the Jews, again, were bloodthirsty bunch of hypocrites, dead set on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the crucifixion of their Messiah. Their eyes were blinded. Their hearts were darkened with sin. They were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead spiritual leaders. And although fully responsible for their actions, they were unable to recognize him for who he truly was. Which, again, was according to God's plan, right? Because it was God's sovereign will that the Son suffer and die a torturous, humiliating death on the cross, and to bear the sins of men upon himself, thereby making full atonement for all who would by faith repent and believe on him for eternal life. It was according to God's plan. And as far as Pilate is concerned, Pilate was convinced. He was convinced in his own conscience that Jesus was innocent, yet he didn't have the courage to do what was right. In other words, he violated his own conscience, which is a sin. James 4:17, "The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Right? Pilate also loved the honor he would receive from men more than he did the honor and praise which comes from the Lord. And he valued his position of power more than he did losing his soul. And then finally, what about our Lord Jesus? Well, Pilate was gutless. He was weak. He had no resolve. But in contrast, our Lord Jesus, he showed great courage. Incredible strength, morally, physically, mentally, emotionally. And he showed a strong resolve that would not give up, but rather would endure each and every single moment of torture leading up to and on the cross. And why did he do that? Was it just because it was the Father's sovereign will? No, not just because of that. He also did it because of his nature of perfect and infinite love for us as his children. Love for the Father, love for us,
And we praise God for that. Now we're going to stop here in our study. And next time we're going to continue on by following our Lord. We're going to follow him up the hill to the place of the skull called Golgotha. And we're going to examine the true weight of sin which he bore for us on that cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you. We thank you, we glorify you for who you are, what you have done for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for offering yourself the sacrifice for our sin on that cross. Help us to learn from the characters that we've seen so far in this narrative. Help us to reject the temptation to be like those Jews who ultimately denied you as their God. Help us to reject the temptation to be like Pilate, who even though he knew what was right, he still chose not to do it. He still chose to sin. And Lord Jesus, please, by your power, the power of your Holy Spirit, sanctify us. Help us to be like Christ, like you, Lord Jesus. As we seek to live in such a way that honors you and glorifies you, trusting you, trusting in your love and resting in your love and trusting in your sovereignty. Thank you again for this opportunity that we also have to gather around the table, to take communion together, to remember, Lord Jesus, what you've done for us. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.